Good morning. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this second letter to a pastor of a church in Ephesus. And in verse 7, Paul writes, "By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Would you pray with me briefly? Father, we ask again that you would open your word up to us, and please open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few weeks ago on a Saturday, I had the honor of preaching at a memorial service of a friend of mine, and he had been a friend for about 20 years, and others came up and spoke of their friend, and it struck me, as I'm sure maybe it strikes you whenever you go to a memorial service, wouldn't it be great if the person heard these things while they were still alive, right? Just how meaningful they had been to people. I'm sure it would be deeply encouraging. And then my mind wanders. This is the kind of thing I think before I get up and teach. I wonder what I would like to be said at my memorial service. And have you ever thought that before? What would you like to be the summation of your life by the witnesses of others? And I've heard that like death and judgment are kind of like tax season. Have you ever heard that before? Apologize to any accountants out there. But you know it's true in so many ways, right? That when you're doing your taxes, you look back on the decisions that you've made throughout the previous year, and you go, man, I wish I'd been more generous, right? I wish I'd given away more money. But at the time, it didn't seem quite as obvious, right? And Judgment Day will be a little like that too. We'll look back on the decisions that we've made and think, man, I wish I would have been a little more focused or a little more disciplined or more generous or more kind or more charitable, right? Well, this morning we're going to conclude our study of 2 Timothy. And if you're listening here and maybe you haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, what I would like you to listen for in the next 35 or 40 minutes is this. In the final analysis, what is it that makes a life worth living? And are you living that kind of life? And who are you listening to with regard to what makes a life worth living? And is it possible that the Lord has something significant to say to you this morning? For the rest of you, if you're a Christian, it's just this simple. Please listen to Paul's determination and consider his perseverance, his dependence upon others, and his dependence upon the Lord to measure how you are living your life right now. So that's what I want you to listen for. This is the last letter that Paul wrote that is contained in the Christian canon. He may have written other letters, but we don't have them. So this kind of concludes his contribution to the new covenant documents of the church. And as we've said over and over again, he's writing to his young protege, whom was picked to pastor the church at Ephesus. This was a church that was very near and dear to Paul. And throughout the letter, Paul has been warning Timothy, and he's been encouraging him to follow his example. Just last week, we looked at verses 1-5, and the letter is clearly coming to a close at this point. And Paul delivers almost staccato-like demands to Timothy. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry," he says. And in this last part of the letter, he gives the reason for the sense of urgency that permeates really the entirety of the book. Paul knows his time is running short, and he wants to pass the baton. He has been pleading with Timothy to take the baton and run the race. Not just any race, though, right? The race that Paul has been running. And Paul wants Timothy to run it the way that Paul has been running. So these last verses, here's the big idea, and it's lengthy, but it's going to provide the outline for what we talk about here. We must run the race. We must run the race, and we need a team, though. We need a team every step of the way. And it's the Lord who carries us to the start. It's the Lord who carries us through the course. And it's the Lord who carries us across the finish line. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. We must run the race. See, Paul knew his time was running out. That's what he says in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, Paul's not being fatalistic here. It's not like he's saying, I'm a goner. Game over, man. Game over. He's speaking of the complete giving of his life to the Lord. And Paul had often compared the life of a disciple of Jesus to a sacrifice. This kind of language is all through his letters. Like in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this might be the famousest of all those passages. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so God calls for sacrifices, and perhaps this is what Paul is seeing himself as now. He's practiced what he preached, right? But he wrote more than that. He wrote that he was being poured out as a drink offering, and so we would have to ask, what exactly is a drink offering? Well, there's lots of drink offerings in the Bible. Most of them actually just provided wine for the priesthood. That was how the priesthood got their food, through the offering of animal sacrifices, and drink offerings was the way that they were kept stocked with wine. But this pouring out, though, that's the emphasis here. And there's a few instances in the Bible, I'll point you to one, where something is poured out before the Lord. And in 2 Samuel, we read of a time before David's reign was recognized throughout Israel. He's kind of on the run. The Philistines are all over the place. And David is thirsty, and he's yearning for like that good old water they have at Bethlehem. I'm sure you're thirsty for Bethlehem water often, right? But that was a joke. I'm sure you're not. But he was. It was home, and there was this well that he wanted water from, and he says, oh, if only someone would get me water from this well. But it's surrounded by Philistines. It was really dangerous, and he can't just kind of waltz in and say, time out, water break. I need something to sip on. But some of his men go, all right, challenge accepted. I'm going to get the water for you. And so they break through the lines, and they bring him back a cup of water, right? With far more blood spilled probably than what was water in the cup. And so 2 Samuel chapter 23 recounts this, and verse 16 says, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. Now to me, every time I read that, it's like, David, man, they risked their life to get it. Why don't you take a sip at least? Be grateful. I think he is grateful. He knows this, that I'm not worthy of this. And so he pours it out before the Lord, designates it. This is for the Lord. And so it's gone now. It's gone. Unlike many of the offerings, this was given entirely to the Lord. And so it is spilled out on the ground. It's used up. It cannot be recaptured. It's gone. And so a life that's being poured out as a drink offering is one that's being given entirely to the Lord, and now it can't be recaptured. It is totally given over to him. So this is not wistful of Paul. He knows his life has had significant meaning. Every moment of it is his offering to the Lord, service to the Lord. Now, his death, though imminent, is more of just a departure from the scene. For him, it's not the end. It's going to be sad for Timothy, surely, and it's going to result in grief, but it is not to result in despair. And so Paul gives an appraisal of his life. He gets to memorialize himself, if you will, right? He has been faithful. He has been an example for Timothy and for us. And so he says, I have fought, in verse 7, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And this, I have done this, I have done this, I have done this. But actually, in the Greek, it's flipped around. The emphasis is on the fight and the race and the faith. It reads very literally, the good fight I have fought. The race I have finished. The faith I have kept. So the good fight, I have fought. The language is of a struggle, not a 3-round bout that was stopped long ago, not an 8-round thing that we all watched on Friday night, which was not that impressive. It's a blood and guts struggle. Paul is saying that the entire Christian life is a fight of sorts. The word is agonizomai, where we get our word agony, or to agonize over something. Very literally, if you will, it says, the good agony, I have agonized. The good struggle, I have struggled. The good contest, I have contested. The good fight, I have fought. So it was hard. We see, though, in the midst of this, Paul trusting the Lord, striving with everything that is in him to gain that which Christ has won for him. Now, the language of struggle and what it is to like live as a Christian, this permeates the New Testament, and it started with none other than Jesus. He said, strive, that is struggle, agonize, to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, wrote this, for this I toil, struggling, agonizing, fighting with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so in his first letter to Timothy, he gives this same kind of instruction in chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith, he tells Timothy. And now, one letter later, he says for him, about himself, I have fought that good fight. You've seen me do it. So take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. By saying the good fight, he's talking about the fight, though. The essence of the fight is a good one. It's a good one. The fight itself, it's not how he fought it. I did a good job fighting it. I did good fighting or something like that. And that's not it. It's the fight itself is good. The fight is worthwhile every step of the way because some fights are necessary in this broken world because there's some good in this world and it's worth fighting for. Paul then switches metaphors. The race I have finished. He switches metaphors. His life with Jesus, he's now saying it was like a race course that had, for Paul, a rather rocky beginning, if you remember his conversion story, a bit inauspicious. He met Jesus on the day that he was going to persecute Jesus's church, right? Probably not how most of us would draw up that first meeting with Jesus. But as Paul is reflecting on his life, again, he sees it as a race, a course. As when he was talking to the elders of Ephesus, where Timothy was then pastoring in Acts chapter 20, he said this, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself if only I may finish my course, finish the race and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem because he knows he has to go to Jerusalem and then he has to go to Rome. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to finish the race. And now he's in chains in Rome and he feels like he's going to die. And so he looks back and he says, I have finished the race. I've finished the course. And then he says, the faith I have kept. It's not just that he had faith. He's talking about the totality of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole package of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And he says, I have kept it. That's what, like anytime you see that definite article, the, it's the faith. It is what is preached here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's what you are reading about and you're studying in your Bible studies and what we confess together in community groups. Paul had not compromised the faith, which is a good thing because, frankly, he developed an awful lot of it, didn't he, right? He has kept it. At the end, he says, I have kept the faith. He has treasured it. He has protected it. He has proclaimed it wherever he went. And so I think that it's left for us then to ask ourselves, what can we do today to be able to have that kind of statement looking back on our lives? Paul said, this is what I did in my life. What about us? What should we do now so that we can look back on our lives and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I don't think that's a morbid thought. Now, the whole memorial service is kind of a bit morbid, but it's a good thing to be thinking about. What do I want to invest my life in? What do I want to invest my life in? And you can never start too soon to ask that question. Part of the answer for how you do that, he provides in the next verse. Look at verse 8. He's kept his eye on the finish line every step of the way. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You've heard me say up here that there's really only 2 days worth thinking about. This day, today, and that day. This day and that day. And what we do this day has to be informed by that day. What is that day? Well, this day, today, that day, the return of Jesus and all that that represents, judgment, resurrection, ushering in eternal life. And everything Paul did on the this days of his life were in light of that day. Or to bring it to our back to our introduction, he lived with his memorial service in mind. Paul spoke of that day often. It clearly preoccupied his thoughts. It gave him the perspective to fight the fight, to run the race, to keep the faith. The same this day, that day coupling is at work in another letter that Paul wrote to another pastor, Titus, whom Paul had sent to Crete to take care of the church there. And in his counsel to Titus, he uses that language of Jesus' appearing. There's a this day and a that day thing going. Look, and I think it's on the screen. Is it on the screen behind us? Okay, good. For the grace of God has appeared. So this is a this day. It's already, and it was even actually before that for them. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That is this day. This day, this is what they're doing, right? How? Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that day, right? So this is what we're doing now because that day is coming and that day rules all. It changes everything. In 2 Timothy, Paul's already spoken of that day. It's the end of the fight, the finish line in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1. He says, for which, this is the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So today, in that moment, he's not ashamed. Why? I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard it until that day. What has been entrusted to me? So that day, of course, is the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will make everything right. He will judge the living and the dead. He will recreate the cosmos. He will usher in the eternal state, the day when all things finally are made right, when every tear is wiped away, all the bad things that you have ever done, all the bad things that have ever happened to you, been done to you, they will be rendered untrue. Finally on that day. That day is a judgment for believers. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about that day. He said, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, so he's talking about the salvation of the church. It's the foundation, right? But we can build on that salvation. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss for he himself, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ, it is a judgment of rewards. And in verse 8 of our passage today in 2 Timothy 4, a crown of righteousness is mentioned. What is a crown of righteousness? Now, we just read in 1 Corinthians about this concept of rewards that are offered. And these rewards are offered in virtually every book of the Bible. They motivate our faithfulness. It's not the stick, it's the carrot, right? But in this particular case, the reward for persevering is the crown of righteousness that Paul says the Lord, who is the righteous judge, he will award to me on that day. Now, some might argue that the crown of righteousness is just our salvation. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. It's the basis of our justification, the declaration of our status before God that properly belongs on that last day, but we get it when we believe in Jesus, like we receive our end times verdict right now. So you know what it's going to be. You don't need to fear it. You have been declared righteous in Christ. That is an awesome, awesome promise, an incredible blessing. And it could be that that's all the crown of righteousness is, but I suspect because it's offered out as something that's supposed to motivate our faithfulness, that there might be something in addition to that. A nice reward granted to Christians who have lived the this days of their life in light of that day. Because Paul says it's coming to all of us who love the Lord's appearing. So we have to ask, what is it to love the Lord's appearing? It's yearning for the return of Jesus. Do you yearn for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think if you're honest, some of you, some of us, me included, I would have to say at times, no. Why not? What gets in the way of that? I know that there are many, many fun things that can get in the way of us loving the Lord's appearing, of us yearning for his return. And some of the things that get in the way are good. They're good. I'm not saying do not enjoy the blessings of the Lord. There are many good goals to have. I'm not saying don't live an intentional life, but why don't we yearn for the return of Jesus? Why don't we? Could it be that we don't understand what the return of Jesus actually means for us? So I'll lay my poker cards out on the table for you, and I'll tell you what I'm going to conclude with, and I'll come back to it. The return of Jesus, I promise you, will be the best day of your life. And it is the best possible day for any of us. Let me tell you about a little of my own story here and my yearning for the return of Jesus. I grew up in the church. I know you're supposed to want Jesus to return, but before I turned 16, I didn't want him to return before I could drive for a little while. I wanted to get a driver's license. So people would talk about the return of Jesus, and I would think, oh, at least let me get my driver's license, because I want to drive for a little while. And then I wanted to play in a varsity basketball game. I wanted to run out on the court with the pep band blasting the school song. I thought that would be really fun. So not until then, Jesus. Just wait. Wait until I can do that at least once. And then I thought, well, I'd really like to go to college, maybe a little bit of college. And then I was interested in this girl, and I really wanted her to marry me, and I was having a hard time talking her into doing it. That's not entirely true. And the day just kept getting pushed off in my mind. Don't return before I actually marry her. Once she said yes, right? Don't return before I complete like the college degrees that I'm working on. Don't return before I teach my first class. Now, I didn't actually say those things, but I was kind of thinking those things, right? Now, there are still lots of good things, blessings of the Lord that I want to experience. I want to see my sons graduate from school and college. I want to see my unmarried children marry at the right time. I want to see more grandchildren than I have right now. I want them to all grow up and turn to the Lord and relentlessly follow Him. I want to enjoy the time that I have with my wife, as much of it as the Lord will give us. I want to see Western Seminary prosper. I want to see Gresham Bible Church prosper. I want to see us get a building of our own. Right? There's lots of good. These are all really good things. And I don't know, have you ever talked to like a person who's older than you? And it doesn't matter how old you are, just someone older than you. And maybe they say, oh, I just can't wait for the Lord to return. This life is hard. I'm ready. Something like that. And we think to ourselves, oh, that's because they're so feeble and enfeebled that they don't really understand. And that's like all that they have left. Well, shame on us for thinking that way, if you ever think that way. Maybe they've lived their life and experienced some things. Maybe they have. But they've also walked with the Lord for a while, and they see that what He has on offer is far greater than anything that life has given or could possibly give. Again, so I'll now return. I promise you, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the best day of your life. It is the best possible thing that could happen. So I'm like looking at the young people, the high school students now. I promise you, the return of Jesus will be the best thing that could possibly ever happen for you. It will happen. When the Father sends the Son, He is sending the best. And it will be the best day ever. And nothing compares to that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And I know it's not always easy. Maybe that's why God says, through Paul here, there's a crown for loving the return of Jesus. Do you believe that the return of Jesus will be the best day of your life, the best day you've ever had, the best day that you could ever have, regardless of what you have planned? Now, I have to say this too. If you are not a Christian, the certain return of Jesus Christ will not be the best day of your life. It will be the worst day. It is the worst possible thing that could happen to you. But you can change that dramatically right now. Today is the day of salvation. The offer that Christians have accepted is, Jesus has said, I can reconcile you to God. I can bring you into the family if you will believe that I have lived for you. I have died for you. I was raised from the tomb for you. I have taken any punishment, any wrath that God has directed towards you. I have taken that to myself. And I want you to be an heir with me. That is the gospel, the announcement of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for sin. And if we would repent of our sin and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead for us, and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you can be saved. So recognize you're not ready for that day, the day of judgment. Recognize that your behaviors and attitudes are rebellious. Recognize that you are alienated from God. None of us on our own merit can stand before God. None of us can. The question is, are you going to be in Christ or not? It could be the worst day of your life, or it could be the best day. It's really an either or thing. Radical extremes. But that's how the Bible teaches it. So Paul persevered. The good fight I have fought, the race I have run, the faith I have kept. But how did he do it? As we read the rest of the letter, we find Paul had a team. Paul needed a team every step of the way, so do we. Look at verses 9 through 15 and then 19 through 22. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you. He is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Skip down to verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudian and all the brothers. All right, so this is typical. If you've read the Bible before, you know at the end of the letter, Paul takes care of all the housekeeping stuff. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. And it's kind of like watching the Academy Awards where they get up and they try to think of all the different people that they want to thank. And Paul's probably wondering if he left people out or something like that. I hope that's not how we think of it, because Paul is actually kind of still on message here. He's still on message to Timothy. He's not just making some requests. It's definitely not pro forma. This last section of the letter tells us that Paul needed people. Yes, Paul fought the fight. Yes, Paul finished the race. Yes, Paul kept the faith. And now, all that remains is the awards ceremony. We might be inclined to think that Paul was able to accomplish all of it due to his own rugged determination and effort, but these last verses, they reveal something very different, don't they? Paul, the super apostle, right, writes to Timothy, please, Timothy, do your best to come quickly. Make haste. Make haste to come to me. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, was lonely. And he felt it. We should not romanticize Paul's imprisonment. The stoic super apostle with the stiff upper lip, taking all that the world and the devil would throw at him perfectly in stride. No. A bunch of people who would have ordinarily been with Paul were all out on assignment. Crescens, Titus, Tychicus. Only Luke, Paul says. It's very lonely, right? Luke alone is with me, Timothy. And that wasn't enough. He wanted Timothy to come quickly. He wanted him to bring John Mark along with him. Paul was used to a team. He had come to depend upon a team. We learn something very important here. Needing fellowship is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of health. Needing a church is not a sign of faithlessness. It's a sign of faithfulness. Admitting your need for people, it's not shameful. It's just being self-aware. Needing the church doesn't prove that Jesus is not enough, that he doesn't have what it takes to meet your needs. Actually, needing the church proves the opposite. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is kind provision to you. The church is Jesus' omnipotent and omniscient answer to your prayer long before you ever pray it. Long before you ever know you need to pray it, he has met your needs there. The church is a demonstration of Jesus' self-sufficient and all-sufficient care. And of course, our need for people cuts both ways, right? Not everybody is helpful, as Paul points out here. Alexander the coppersmith, you know, he's like Snidely Whiplash or something. Alexander the coppersmith. We're supposed to boo and hiss when we hear about him. He's singled out. Apparently he had maliciously attacked Paul, caused him significant harm, and the threat was so great that Paul had to warn Timothy to be on the lookout for him. He'd proven himself to be an enemy by opposing Paul and Timothy's gospel message. Demas is also mentioned here. And what he did is not exactly clear. It's not obvious that he had like apostatized, maybe. What we do know is he had an inordinate affection for the world. In fact, he loved it. Loved the world, Paul says. And the word that's used to describe Demas's love for the world, agape. He agaped the world. What did that lead him to do? Well, he abandoned Paul. Here's John Calvin, who I'll quote him to you. I think this is helpful. He says, on this. We are not to suppose that he, that is Demas, completely denied Christ and gave himself over again to ungodliness or the allurements of the world, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety rather than for the life of Paul. That might be a better warning than just assuming, oh, Demas just like became a Satan worshiper and ran off to Thessalonica, which is worse than Vegas, right? He just got a little confused, perhaps. The priorities weren't quite there. He wasn't loving the appearing of the Lord, but he loved his own safety a little more, and so he made just a small choice to leave Paul and go somewhere else. That feels a little more terrifying for us. I'm guessing most of you aren't planning your next vacation in Thessalonica. A word of caution here for us. There are two loves that dominate this passage, two uses of the word agape. Demas loved the world, and it moved him to abandon the mission. Paul loved the Lord's appearing, and it enabled him to persevere. And I don't think it's possible to not love one or the other. Which love characterizes you? Now, maybe you've been burned by people, and I don't want to minimize the real hurt that others might have caused, the sense of betrayal that you feel, the disappointment is so intense that it's visceral. You feel it, right? See, here's the thing. This is how God designed us. God made us vulnerable by design. That vulnerability is supposed to put us in a position to receive help from helpful people. But that vulnerability also puts us in a position to be hurt by hurtful people. I wish we wouldn't be hurt by hurtful people, but that's the way it is by design. And maybe that's happened to you, and maybe that's happened because of something that happened in the church. And what I would beg of you is don't give up on the church. Don't give up on the church. Paul described his Christian life and ministry as a fight, as a struggle, and it's still that way. It's that way for you. And the church is Jesus's generous provision that enables us to struggle well. So Gresham Bible Church, we're in this together. This is our team. This is our team. The elders are in it with you, and the elders are in it for you. And that struggle, it's not pleasant. I mean, we've had to do some tough stuff lately. But I know that I speak for all the elders when I say that there are no other people that we would rather do it with and that we would rather do it for. This is our team, and it's a good one. It's a good team. There is so much in this passage that I'm just skipping. I could talk to you about John Mark and how he was alienated from Paul. Paul had given up on him, benched him, sent him to the end, actually wanted to cut him, right? Barnabas decides to stick with him for a while, and it splits up the first great missionary team, right? Who had this super successful first mission, very first Christian mission ever. And Paul did not believe in John Mark, and because John Mark abandoned them, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas didn't want to give up on John Mark, and so Paul and Barnabas actually split up. Now, God used that. God used that. Now we got two mission groups going out, right? But I guess for John Mark, we read this passage that at the end of Paul's life, Paul looks back on John Mark and says, get John Mark too. In Paul's moment of need, who did he want with him? He wanted John Mark with him. And so for those of you who are like frustrated, disappointed about, like, I don't know if it's friends or family members or whatever, that they're just not walking with the Lord, John Mark shows us that the cement is not set, right? There's still hope. If Paul can embrace John Mark, then I think there's hope for all of us. Hope for the John Marks in our lives. Okay, but I won't talk about that. I just mentioned it to you. Okay, point number three. The Lord who carried us to the start, he's the one who carries us through the course. And he will carry us across the finish line, right? Paul had to run the race, and he fought hard. And Paul needed a team, but in the final analysis, who was it? And that's what Paul tells us at the end here. Look at verse 16. He sets the stage here. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Paul's companions had either been sent out or had abandoned him. His enemies were landing some blows. He was alone and Paul felt it, right? We've already covered that. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. This is another one of those wonderful places where the word "but God," those two words are so life-giving and hopeful and timely. All Paul's companions were gone, but in contrast to the fickle people who had deserted Paul or those who had been sent off on mission, the Lord stood by Paul. Paul is basically saying here, the Lord had my back. The Lord had promised help in times of need. The Lord had promised that he would never forsake his people. The Lord had told Paul that his power was made perfect by Paul's weakness, and he, the Lord, had made good on all of his promises. Paul's testimony is that God keeps his word. Jesus Christ keeps his word. He strengthened Paul. He rescued him from the lion's mouth. And more than that, Paul was strengthened for purpose. Paul was preserved so that Paul could keep on ticking or keep on preaching. He was preserved so the Gentiles might hear the good news of Jesus, which is why we prioritize proclamation. That's been the way it is with Christianity, right? We often say seeing is believing, but in the things that matter most in the Christian life, which is life, it's not about seeing, first and foremost. It's about hearing. Hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. We hear so that we might believe until Jesus returns. And then hearing will give way to seeing. The fight goes on until Jesus returns. Strength for today, hope, bright hope for tomorrow. So he continues, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul was delivered from the lion's mouth, certainly figuratively, probably literally at times. But that phase of God's plan for Paul would not last much longer, and Paul knew that. At some point in the not-too-distant future, God's plan for Paul would change, though his affection and commitment to Paul would not change. That is, the grace of preservation would morph into the grace of martyrdom. And tradition tells us that Paul was martyred in Rome by an imperial executioner. Many Christians were literally not spared from the lion's mouth. What about them? What kind of bringing me safely into his heavenly kingdom is this if you're being mauled by lions and mocked for your Christian faith? But we tell their stories to this day, don't we? Remember that our goal in the midst of persecution is not survival, it's faithfulness. Paul and others like him would be faithful to the point of giving their lives for the cause of Christ. And for them, especially now, as they look back on it, it was a happy, though painful, but a happy exchange. We see Paul's confidence. Jesus Christ would bring Paul safely home. Keep him. The path to heaven for many might not appear to be safe from a worldly perspective. But Jesus promises he will keep you and will deliver you intact so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Remember, Paul knew that his death was imminent. But his confidence in Jesus to deliver him safely home to heaven was so strong that even as he contemplates his own death, he breaks out into praise. The world and the devil may kill the body, but they cannot touch the soul. And besides that, for Paul, resurrection was right around the corner. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. We understand that they come from the Spirit. They are your words. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would enable us to hear them today, that we might fight the good fight, that we might finish the race, that we might keep the faith. Father, thank you for your good provision. Thank you for enabling our perseverance. Thank you for the church, which enables our perseverance. And thank you for carrying us every step of the way. We pray, Father, for those who have listened to this series, who have not yet believed the gospel, that you would enable them to hear, and that they would see in Jesus the fulfillment of every legitimate desire that they have, and that they would run to him to be saved. And for us, we pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of gratefulness, that we would yearn for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us eyes to see, a perspective that does everything this day in light of that day. And now we pray with all of God's people, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.